Scripture was read for 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. I hope I'm not stealing your class material. I know we're in 1 Corinthians 14 in our Sunday morning class, and I wasn't thinking about it when, about where that verse was located when I thought about this topic. You don't have to look very far in this world to find confusion. And when it comes to the religious world, you don't have to look but down the street. You find one church after another. Different churches teaching different things. And yet, most of them claiming that they're following this one book. There's confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of that confusion. He is not a God of disorder. He is not a God of conflicting teachings and contradictory things. It's an amazing thing about facts and truth. The way that facts and truth work is a fact can only be a fact if it's right. And the truth can only be the truth if there's no lie in it. And yet we live in a world today full of people who are confused. They don't even believe that there is absolute truth. They don't believe that anything can be set in stone, that this is a fact and it can't be denied. And living in a world like that, it's no wonder that things are so confusing in the religious world around us. But God doesn't want us to be confused. He's not the author of that confusion. If He's not the author of it, we can take some guesses as to where that confusion comes from. And as my dad used to tell me, I'll give you three guesses and the first two don't count. We know where that confusion comes from. If it's not from God, then it must be from Satan. Satan wants us to be confused. Satan wants there to be doubt. Satan wants the facts to be argued about instead of accepted. And so all around us, Satan throws out all of these conflicting ideas and all of this contradictory evidence to throw people off the track. That doesn't come from God, because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Peace, unity, love. That's what God wants. That's the thing that He's offered. So as we look around the world around us, and we see all this confusion, and we ourselves find ourselves bombarded with confusing contradictory stories and contradictory supposed evidence of all sorts of different things, we need to understand where that confusion is coming from. And we need to go back to God's Word to sort it out. Because the book that God offered will guide us out of confusion onto a straight path that we can follow. Of course, God doesn't want us to be confused about anything. But I have less than 20 minutes, so we can't cover everything. I have just a short list. I got 12 on here. That's short compared to everything, right? I mean, everything is much longer than 12. But these are just some things that God doesn't want us to be confused about. God doesn't want us to be confused about our origins. In other words, God doesn't want us to confuse creation and evolution. He wants us to know. And because he wanted us to know, he told us. Since he was the only one here when it all started, I believe it's safe to say that he's the only one that knows for sure what happened. And so scientists, or so-called scientists, make all sorts of conjectures about Big Bangs and about, and other, one of the most interesting things is this atheist. They said, where did life on Earth come from? And he said, well, we don't really know, but he said, well, if I had a question, where could it have come from? He said, well, maybe aliens planted a seed of life on Earth. Well, that begs the question, where did the aliens come from? If you could lead to that conclusion that aliens started life on Earth, you started, where did they come from? You see, God tells us right there in Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't want there to be any confusion about it. In fact, so much so that he spends the first two chapters describing exactly how he did it. On this day, he created light. On this day, he created the stars. On this day, he created this, and this bird. He went up. This day, I did this. This day, I did this. He doesn't want to be confused about it. He could have just started and said, well, you know, somewhere back there somehow, the world got started, but now here we are. He can do that. He told us, plainly, simply, here's how it started. I created it. He didn't want us to be confused about that. Didn't really need any room for doubt. And I know there are a lot who call themselves Christians who espouse things like theistic evolution, where they say God started with the amoeba and then let it evolve. Well, that's not what he said. He said he created birds and fish and plants and animals and human beings full grown in 6 days. He didn't say he let them evolve over millions of years. Well, he could have said that if he wanted to. If that's what he did, he could have described it that way. But he didn't describe it that way. He just told it simple and straightforward, this is what happened. And he did that because he didn't want us to be confused about it. He doesn't want us to be confused about marriage. You know, there's a lot of confusion about marriage in the world today. It has been off and on throughout the history of human life on this earth. But he doesn't want us to be confused and think that homosexuality is normal and that two people of the same sex should be getting married. He made that clear right there at the beginning. When he created the male and female, he didn't have Adam there and bring Adam the choice of Eve or Steve. He just brought Eve. And he said, here you go. This is what I want for you. And Adam understood it because he said it. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'd be called woman because she was taken out of man. But then he says, for this God, so a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. He didn't say for this God, so a man leave his two mothers and cleave to his husband. Can you imagine how odd that would sound if God had written that? No. He made it clear. And Jesus emphasized that again when he said from the beginning. He created them, male and female. Why would he create us male and female? Because he intended us to be male and male or female and female. No, he intended male and female. He talks about the husband and the wife. And that's the only thing that's described as acceptable. Beyond that, though, he doesn't want us to be confused and thinking that having sexual relationships and living with someone is the same as marriage. You know, people say, well, we're going to try it out and see if it's going to work, and then if it works out, then we'll get married. No, it doesn't work that way. When you love someone and you're ready to make the commitment to get married and live the rest of your life with that person, then you can have the benefits. You're not supposed to take those benefits before marriage or outside of marriage. Notice too, he said that he created the male and female. He said, a man shall to live his father and mother, and it cleaves to his wife. He didn't say men cleaves to their wife, or man cleaves to his wives. He made it singular, Jesus did. He didn't want us to be confused about it. And yet in our world today, confusion abounds about marriage. Everything under the sun is called marriage. I heard about in one of the Far East countries where people believe in reincarnation and all kinds of other things, someone married a dog because they believed that their dead loved one come back in the form of this dog, and he loved her so much he wanted to marry her. Confusion. That didn't come from God. God didn't think that up. People guided by Satan think of things like that. Another thing that God didn't want us to be confused about is he didn't want us to be confused about who he is. He doesn't want us to be somehow confused false gods and all of those who are called gods with him, the true and living God. He doesn't want there to be any confusion about that. So he makes it abundantly clear throughout the Bible that he is the one, the true and living God. There is none other. It was one of the Ten Commandments that he gave to Israel. You'll have no other gods besides me. I'm it. No more. Don't need a whole pantheon like the Greeks and Romans had. But he also made it clear when he took on the name Father, and when he referred to himself in the masculine, that he is not woman. Now we know he also explains that he is a spirit, and he calls himself a father, not a mother. We don't need to be confused by that, because there is a growing movement in our world that talks about the goddess. And there are popular songs out that have been out really for several years, even probably 15 or 20 years. Songs where they say things about God indicating that God's a woman. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't love women, that he doesn't love the female of the species. He created women. He protects them. And he'll take them to heaven too. But he himself is not one of them. Of course, he's not a man in the sense that we think of a physical human being either. But he spoke of himself in those terms. We didn't choose those for him. But we need not be confused about who God is. There is only one God. His name is not Buddha. His name is not Allah. I know that the Muslims will say, some of them, the more, as we call them, moderate Muslims will say, well, we worship the same God. No, you don't. Because if we worship the same God, then you would have to accept his son, Jesus Christ. We don't worship the same God. Because the Muslim Quran, it is very explicitly clear that they don't believe that God has a son. And they think it's blasphemy to say that he does. We think it's blasphemy to say that he doesn't. We don't serve the same God. Those two things are contradictory. They can't both be true. Either God has a son or he doesn't. Can't have it both ways. That's the problem we have in our world. People have gotten so confused that they don't even recognize that there are some things that are either yes or no. It can't be maybe. You can't change these things to make them fit together. They are diametrically opposed to one another. First thing, God doesn't want us to confuse excitement for enthusiasm. Now let me explain what I mean by that. We know what excitement is. And often, you're at a ball game. Some of you were Friday night. I know our team, but they didn't get very enthusiastic. I don't know, Eric, did y'all wind up winning that game Friday night? Well, y'all weren't very excited either then, huh? Well, I bet y'all didn't get beat as bad as we did. So if you're at a ball game and you're hollering and screaming for your team, you may be very excited. And sometimes people will speak of, oh, look at the enthusiasm in that crowd. That's not really accurate. Enthusiasm comes from the Greek words that would literally be translated God in us. That's what enthusiasm really, truly is. I know we use it to just mean people are excited. Let me tell you something. There's a big difference in getting excited and in having God in you. Having God in you does not necessarily mean that you're going to be jumping up and down, hollering and screaming and clapping your hands and dancing to the music. But people do that at clubs every Friday night and Saturday night and any other time they get the chance. But that excitement doesn't carry over to meaning that God is in them. So we need not think that every time, and it happens to churches too. Oh, there are a lot of churches where, oh, people are very excited. We had a funeral yesterday, and of course we usually think of a funeral as a sad occasion and kind of a solemn event, but there were some folks very excited. They were jumping up and down and clapping their hands and dancing in the aisle. I'm not sure why they were so excited at the funeral, but they were very excited. But let's not confuse excitement in religion even with having God among you. Because God only comes among those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God only comes among those who accept His commands and submit themselves to His will. And we can be very enthusiastic without being excitable. Enthusiasm does not mean that we're jumping up and down, bouncing off the walls. Jeremiah was a very enthusiastic prophet. But he wasn't a real excited individual. He's called the weeping prophet. He wasn't jumping up and down and happy all the time, as the saying goes. Oh no. And we don't have to be bouncy, bubbly all the time in order to have God living in us, in our lives. And we don't need to be confused about that. God teaches us how we can know whether He's living in us or not. And it's by whether we're obedient to His commands, whether we have faith in Him, and whether we're following in His footsteps. And we know we have fellowship with one another and we have fellowship with God and with Christ. I remember one of the biggest struggles that I had when I was in college. There was a young lady who, she'd been baptized earlier in that same week, and she wanted to be baptized again. And I understand someone wanting to make sure that they've done the right thing. But this young lady had already been baptized 5-6 times. And when I asked her why she wanted to be baptized again, she said, well, I just don't feel saved. And she'd just been baptized a couple days earlier, but she didn't feel saved. I said, well, how are you supposed to feel when you're saved? She said, well, I'm just not all excited. Right after she was baptized, she was very excited. Well, all of us were. Some of us may have shown it more than others when we're baptized and we have our sins washed away. That is a very exciting time. But that excitement isn't going to stay at that same level for the rest of our lives. And so she didn't feel like she said. I said, well, we went back and looked at some scriptures about salvation and about her faith and about her obedience to God, and she knew the scriptures better than I did. She was quoting them to me, and I said, well, what's the problem? She said, well, I know what the Bible says, but I just don't feel it. Well, look, we've got to understand, having God's Word in us and having His knowledge in us and even having Him living in us, having Christ make His home with us as He says He will, It doesn't mean that we're going to be excited all the time. It just doesn't work that way. That's not what enthusiasm means. Then we want to notice that God doesn't want us to be confused about pleasure and joy. There are a lot of things that are pleasurable, but they will not bring you joy. I think this is one of the problems that seduces so many of our young people. Because they're at a time where physically they're feeling all kinds of sensations. And many of those things can be very pleasurable. And they're confused sometimes, and they think that that pleasure is going to bring them happiness and joy. But many times, it may temporarily make them feel happy. I mean, pleasure makes you feel good for the time. That's what pleasure is. You feel good for a little while. But it goes away. And so then they begin to chase that feeling. Because we have a society that's obsessed with how they feel. It's all about feelings. But joy is not a feeling. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into divers trials and temptations. What? Joy? Not pleasurable. If you've ever fallen into trials, you know they're not pleasurable. But you can still have joy. Even when you don't feel happy, you can still have joy. So we need to learn the difference between pleasure and joy and not be confused by that. God doesn't want us to be confused and chase after physical pleasures and think that that somehow is going to bring us joy ultimately. If we want to have joy, we're going to have to find it through Christ, not through the world. But God doesn't want us to be confused about baptism. He doesn't want us to confuse sprinkling and immersion. He made it clear when He uses terms throughout the New Testament like buried with Him in baptism. Planted. I don't know about you, but I have buried a few things in my lifetime. And I never did that by sprinkling a little bit of dirt on them. I have planted some things in my lifetime. And I never did that by just sprinkling a little bit of dirt on them. So He uses terminology to help us understand how significant the mode of baptism is. He also doesn't want us to be confused about the purpose of baptism. I know there are a lot of different teachings about baptism and about what it's for and why we do it, but why don't we let the Bible decide that instead of listening to all sorts of different voices out there? Ananias told Paul, he said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Peter made it clear in Acts chapter 2 when he said you've got to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And yet most of the religious world says that the sins are forgiven before the baptism. Why is there that confusion? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible puts it in order. Repent, be baptized, remission of sins. Arise, be baptized, wash away sins. Mark 16:16. Believe, be baptized, be saved. They're in that order. You know, it's quite simple to us in other areas. If I say wash and wax my car, I'll give you $20. If you wax the car first and then try to wash it, how's that going to work out? If you try to get the $20 first, I've been there before. I'm not going to pay you so it gets done. Do the job first, then I'll pay. God puts things in an order for a reason, so that we won't be confused about it. And yet the religious world is so often confused about these things. He doesn't want us to be confused and confuse man's doctrine for His commandments. This was the problem the Pharisees had. Jesus constantly had to deal with them because they were putting their traditions, their teachings, their doctrines, and making them more important than God's commands. but putting them on an equal plane to God's command. And Jesus said, you can't do that. You've made God's commands of no effect when you try to put your traditions above them. Now, that doesn't mean that every tradition that we may have is a bad one. Some traditions can be good traditions. But we need to remember what they are. Their opinions, their traditions, they're not God's commandments, God's laws. God doesn't want us to be confused about man's churches and Christ's church. Jesus says in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church. I didn't major in English in school, but I did go far enough in English to know that when Jesus says my church, that means it belongs to Him and there's only one of them. But there are churches all up and down the street, all teaching all kinds of different things. This morning, probably right now at this very time, all over this country, there are churches meeting together, all saying, we're worshiping Jesus. We're worshiping God. And yet they're doing it in all kinds of different ways, doing all kinds of different things, teaching all kinds of different teachings. Claiming they're following the same Jesus, claiming they're reading and studying from the same book, there's confusion there. But that's why Jesus gave us His New Testament with all of these teachings about His church so that we can identify His church. We know when His church was established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We know where. We know when. It started right there around the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter even pointed out the time. These men aren't drunk, it's only the third hour of the day. We know where it started. So if your church started in America, or in England, or Germany, or Rome, or somewhere else, now, I'm not talking about the establishment of a congregation, because obviously, here we are in Butler, Alabama. This congregation, well, none of us were around on the day of Pentecost, I don't think. Were we? Anybody? No. I hadn't been around for 2,000 years. I didn't think anybody looked quite that old. So, we weren't part of that original group, but we can still trace roots back to that same teaching and the same doctrine, and be founded on that same rock and that same faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And we can worship by doing the same things that they did in the first century. Which brings us to some of the other things. God doesn't want us to be confused and confused playing for singing. There are only a handful of verses in the New Testament that even talk about music in the church. Every one of them mentions singing. And not a one of them mentions playing any kind of instrument. Now I know that you can go back to Psalms and you can read about harps and you can read about all sorts of stringed instruments and flutes and all kinds of instruments in the book of Psalms and in the worship at the temple. Yeah, they're all over the place back there. So that tells me something. That tells me that God knew what instruments were and that if He wanted us to use them, He would have known how to tell the apostles to use them and which ones to use. But He specified time and again in those, and only a few verses that even talk about music. It was always singing. History tells us the same thing, that the early church, in fact, up until about the 6th century, there was no instruments in any churches. But God didn't want us to be confused about that. And somebody said, well, he says it in the Old Testament, and, well, even though he doesn't say it in the New Testament, see, I'm confused by that. Well, we're confused by that because we're confused about the Old Testament and the New Testament. But God didn't want us to be confused about that either. Jeremiah, he promised the coming of a new covenant. And he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the old one. And the verse that was read before the Lord's Supper this morning in Matthew 26, Jesus said of the cup, this is my blood of the New Testament. The new covenant. The new will that Jesus brought. Now, are some of the things that Jesus taught the same as some of the things that Moses taught? Sure, you bet they are. But are they all the same? No. Now, Jesus taught some new things. He taught some different things. And so we need to learn to rightly divide the Bible. We need to learn to distinguish between those things that are part of a new law and those things that were in the old law. I guarantee you, you know, they change tax laws every year. They're constantly changing. Now, I know that years ago, there may have been some tax laws that you would really have liked. They were real good tax laws that you said, well, I like that one. But that's an old law. And if you try to bring that old law to now and use it, if you're lucky, they'll garnish your wages. If you're unlucky, you may wind up in jail. Because they don't play with that. They say, look, these are the laws for this year. And they'll have new laws next year. The laws this year won't apply anymore. Now, God doesn't change His laws every year like that. Fortunately, He's not the IRS. But God did make a change in His law at the cross. He changed from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. And if we go back and we try to be justified by the law of Moses and put any one thing in the law of Moses, in Galatians, Paul tells us that anyone who does one thing in that old law is a debtor to do the whole thing. You want to go back and keep the whole old law? You want to start doing the sacrifices? You want to start having to burn the incense? You want to have to take your tithe to Jerusalem every third year and take it to the temple? And you want to do all those things? No, I didn't think so. Have to sacrifice all those animals and get that blood? I know most of you are way too squeamish for that. You don't want that. But when we find something we like instruments of music, and I like them too. I like instrumental music. It's pretty. But God asked us to sing. He made our voices. And He asked us to let Him hear our voices that He made. He didn't ask us to let Him hear the instruments that we made. And it boils down to, am I going to do what God said or not? God doesn't want us to be confused about the difference between the first day of the month and the first day of the week. When He talks about the Lord's Supper, they did that on the first day of the week. When He talks about the collection, He says they did that on the first day of the week. He didn't want us to be confused about that. He could have said they did it on the first Sunday of the month if He wanted to. But that's not what He said. He said the first day of the week. And every week has a first day. If I tell you that you're going to get paid on the first day of the week, and then for 3 weeks I don't pay you, you're going to be upset at me. You're going to say, wait a minute, it was the first day of the week, you didn't pay me. Oh, well, you know, I said first day of the week, but what I really meant was the first day of the month. Well, wait a minute, if you meant the first day of the month, you should have said that. See, God doesn't want us to be confused. God knows how to use language. He invented it. He created it. He knows how to say what He means. We're the ones that go around twisting it up, trying to make it say something it doesn't say. because we don't understand language, or else we intentionally are trying to cause confusion, which is even worse. But God doesn't want us to be confused about the difference in the first day of the week and the first day of the month. He also doesn't want us to be confused about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. People cry all the time. People are sad. They mourn. They're so miserable. They weep and howl. All their miseries. But they never stop doing the things that made them miserable. I've talked to a lot of drunks when they were drunk. I've listened to a lot of drunks talk when they were drunk. I don't spend a whole lot of time talking to people when they're drunk, because if they remember it tomorrow, they probably won't remember it right. And for the most part, they're not even going to remember you had the conversation the next day. But I've heard a lot of them say, "Oh, I drink just so bad, it makes me miserable. I feel so horrible. And I have a hangover in the morning." But it doesn't make them stop. They're suffering. And they're crying and moaning and groaning about it. But you see, godly sorrow, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, godly sorrow works repentance. And we need to learn to have that godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow simply brings death. Then, the last thing we want to mention, and I hope I've accomplished this morning. God doesn't want us to be confused about the difference between being brutally honest and speaking the truth in love. There is a way, I'm sure, to tell somebody the truth without just beating them to death or kicking them while they're down. That needs to always be our goal. Not that we compromise the truth. Not that we shirk our responsibility to tell somebody the truth. We don't want to be guilty of that. But if we're brutally honest, and I've heard that phrase used. If we're brutally honest, we're probably going to do more damage with our brutality than we are going to do good with our honesty. We need to speak the truth in love. That's the one that's mentioned in the Bible. I don't think you can find anywhere in the Bible where God tells us, well, you need to be brutally honest. No, He tells us we need to speak the truth in love. Does that mean that everybody's always going to be our friend if we do speak the truth in love? No. Some people are still going to get mad at us. Some people are still going to be offended. And it's very possible that something I said this morning offended you. I'm sorry if it did. But I'm not sorry for the truth that the Bible teaches and that I must proclaim. Because if I'm going to have an enemy, I'd much rather it be you than God. I mean, if I have to pick, I mean, everybody's going to have an enemy. If I'm going to have an enemy, I'd rather it be Satan, not God. You don't want God to be your enemy. But if you start compromising His truth, if you start changing His truth into a lie, you read Romans 1 about those folks that changed the truth of God into a lie. God didn't like those folks very much. He gave up on them. You don't want God to give up on you. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation today, if you're not a Christian, you can become one today. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, if you have some godly sorrow, you're sorry, not just sorry that your sins are making you suffer and miserable, but you're sorry that you're hurting God with your sins. That kind of sorrow. It makes you want to stop doing those things. And if you're willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and you're willing to submit yourself to obey His command to be baptized, He can wash your sins away today.
If you're here and you are a Christian, you've had your sins washed away in baptism, but perhaps you've gotten confused about the way you've been living your life. You may need to get that straightened back out. You may need to come and confess that sin, repent of that sin, and ask God to forgive you for that sin and get back right with Him. If you're here and you have a need to respond, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.